We go and we keep going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep going. We do and keep doing until we do without knowing, without feeling. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stop, would we keep going? If we reflected, would we keep doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we been anywhere? What are you going to give your life for? What are you investing your life in now? You remember yesterday morning I mentioned to you that there are two things in this world that are going to last forever. The Word of God, and the second thing is people. People are going to last forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The two things that are going to last forever in this world are the Word of God and people. And I don't know about you, gang, but I want to give my life for that which has eternal worth. I want to invest my life in the Word of God and people. Some time ago, I came across an article on Al Kaline. Those of you who are baseball fans know who Al Kaline is. Baseball season is just getting underway. And this article appeared in 1969 when Al was 34 years old. He would be 39 now. He's starting his 22nd season playing baseball. And almost every day from spring to fall since he was 12, Al Kaline has either hit a baseball or chased a baseball or thrown a baseball. He has dedicated his life to baseball. And in this article, he was quoted as making these statements. I would like to have you listen to them carefully. Al says, "Sometimes I wonder what I'm doing. If I've wasted my time all these years. And sometimes I think I have. I would like to have done more to contribute to society. I don't know, maybe be a doctor. Something where you really play an important part in people's lives. So I have to think of myself as an entertainer, really. Maybe the kids can draw an inspiration from what I do. Maybe people who come out to the park can forget their problems and for a while by watching me play. I feel great so far this season, but the hot weather is coming and that tires me now some. I'll play next year for sure. After that, I don't know. I'll sure miss baseball and the people in it. And when I'm done and gone, I think I would like people to say, 'Al Kaline, oh yeah, he was a real good outfielder.'" W. Somerset Maugham, in his book Of Human Bondage, wrote about a group of people, elderly people who were sitting on the front porch of a home rocking in their rocking chair. And he made the statement regarding these people thusly: "These old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. And when they died, it would be just as if they had never been." So my question to you, gang, is, What are you going to give your life for? Most of you are still in an age where either that decision is still facing you, or at least you can make some changes in the direction of what you are going to give your life for. Now, what I am talking about right now, I do not want to be confused. I'm not talking about whether a guy should play baseball or not, or whether a person should grow old and eventually end up rocking in a rocking chair on his front porch, because we're all going to grow old. But what I am talking about is, in addition to your vocation or your avocation, what is it that you are investing your life in? What eternal worth is your life? All of us have a responsibility for, if we're married and have a family, we have a responsibility for taking care of that family. That's a scriptural principle. But what about the eternal investment of your life in the Word of God and in people? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then as one who invests his life in people as a disciple maker. See, there are people sitting in this audience that most of you don't even know who have already made a decision of this nature to invest their life for eternity, however God leads them. Most of you probably never heard of Marv Fredrickson. Marv was here at this conference. I don't know whether they're here this morning or not, but Marv is a guy who has a job, works for a living, but he's investing his life in people. Most of you here probably don't know a guy by the name of Bob Price. He's here at this conference, and he's doing the same thing. Most of you probably never heard of a gal by the name of Dawn Ranger, but she's doing the same thing. See, people that are not prominent, no big name, but they are investing their life for eternity in the Word of God and in people. Supposing that next week it was time for your annual physical, and so you went to your doctor, you've made an appointment, you get there, and during most of the morning he spends his time going over you with a fine-tooth comb, you know, the x-rays and looking in your nose and in your ears and down your throat and everything else. And the examination is over, you go home, and a couple of days later you go back to his office to find out the results. And as you walk into his office, you immediately sense a note of somberness and soberness about his countenance. He doesn't say much. He shakes hands, smiles, or at least makes an attempt at it, asks you to sit down, and you, with a big smile on your face, kind of jokingly say, "Well, what kind of shape am I in, Doc?" But he doesn't return your remark with a smile. And by this time, you begin to realize that there may be some bad news coming. And so you tell him that you're the kind of a person who wants it laid out. You want to be leveled with. You don't beat around the bush. Tell me what the problem is. And he says, "Well, I have checked and rechecked the examination. I have consulted with a couple of friends of mine who are experts in the field, and you have an incurable disease." And he explains this to you and tells you what it is. And then you say, "Well, how long do I have?" He said, "Well, from everything I can tell, maybe 3 years. At the outside, 3.5. Now, gang, if you were to face that situation, how would it change your life? If you knew this morning or next week came into the knowledge of the fact that you only had 3 or 3.5 years to live, how would that change your life? What would you do differently than you are now doing? Would it sober you? Would you take the attitude, well, man, if I've only got 3 years to go, I'm really going to live it up. There's a lot of things I haven't done yet that I want to get done in 3 years. Or would you take another attack and say, well, how can I best make those 3 or 3.5 years count for Jesus Christ? What am I not now doing that I know the Lord has been speaking to me about that I should get on the stick and start doing? Well, you know, gang, the interesting thing is that that is precisely the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ faced himself when he began his public ministry at roughly at the age of 30. See, he was God the Son. He was omniscient. He knew all things. And he knew that he only had 3 or 3.5 years to live and to accomplish the objectives which the Father had set out for him in coming into the world. And those had to be accomplished in a little over 3 years. Now, with all that he had to do in those 3.5 years, you can imagine that he really had his objectives clear cut. And he knew exactly how he was going about accomplishing the things that the Father had sent him into the world to do. One of the interesting things to me about it, when you look at it from that standpoint, is that if you look at the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, the end of that chapter, you find that one of the first things the Lord Jesus Christ does is begin to gather around him a band of men who he can train, who he can share his vision with, who he can implant into their souls and their hearts the same thing that is on his, so that when he is removed from the earthly scene, they can continue to carry on what he started. And if you're reading through the Gospels, and I trust that you are, that you've always got a finger in the Gospels in your reading program, as you read through the Gospels, keep in mind the relationship that Jesus Christ establishes with these men, this small group of men that he gathered around him called apostles, and what he instills into them, how he teaches them, how he trains them. In those days together, they walked almost everywhere they went down the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea. And the hours that they spent walking down those roads together, he must have constantly been pouring out his heart to them and sharing his life with them and his expectations and the things that he realized in their lives needed to be implanted in order to make them into the kind of men that he knew they needed to be to carry on after he was gone. These old folk had done nothing. When they died, it would be just as if they had never been. But when you leave behind you 3 or 4 or 5 people in whose life you have invested your life, and they are real disciples of Jesus Christ, and they know how to win another person to Christ and follow up on them and cause them to grow in the things of the Christian life because you have taught them and trained them, then it is not as though you had never been, because the impact of your life keeps going on and on and on and on. And you literally, at that point, can become a link in a chain reaction that can sweep around the world. Now, gang, at the end of that 3.5 year period, when the Lord Jesus Christ was ready to leave the world and go back to his heavenly Father, he stood on a mountain with the 11, and he gave them a charge, a command. to go and make disciples in all the world, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them. And he said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. To go and make new disciples, to teach those new disciples the things that I have taught you, primarily to be obedient to my word. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, we refer to that as well as other passages that state the same thing in different wording as the Great Commission. The final command that Christ has given to us before he left the earth. And gang, the exciting thing to me is that you and I can play a significant part in that if we are willing to commit our lives to the proposition of investing them in that which is eternal, the Word of God and people. And then to see the Lord take our life and the lives of those that we invest our lives in and multiply that in a continuous chain reaction. Paul caught the spark of this, and you see it as you follow the life of Paul that he was everlastingly at it. I mentioned to you last night that when you find the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, there's only one or two occasions where he is alone. He always has someone along with him in whose life he is investing his life, so that when he is off the scene, they can continue the work that he has trained them to do. And in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, in the Phillips translation, the Apostle Paul writing to these people, he says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. It's an overflow of our heart. So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about him, so that if possible we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. This is what I am working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. Now, gang, I think that much of the fact that there are probably 1,000 people here at this weekend conference is an indication of the power of multiplication and what can happen in just a few short years. It would be interesting to take the time to have those of you who are here stand who have been influenced by the life of one other person, and you're primarily here at this conference because of that. And then have those of you stand who are influenced by the life of the people who stood on the first go-around. And then the same thing again. My guess is that there are three or four what could be called spiritual generations at a conference of this size. And good night, I can remember back to just a few years ago when you had an Illinois conference, and you know, we could have put them all right over here in this corner. It's an indication to me of the power of multiplication when it really grips our hearts and we are willing to take the time and the prayer and the devotion to the Word of God and invest our lives in people, and what happens. A rather humorous illustration I heard some years ago, and some of you may have heard it, the story that illustrates the power of multiplication, of one person reaching another, and then those two times two becomes four, and four times four becomes 16, and 16 times 16 becomes something. It's way out there anyway. The story is told of this king who loved the game of chess. He was an intense student of chess. He'd read everything he could on it. He played every day. And finally, he ran out of people that even gave him much of a match in his whole country and kingdom. And So he sent out the word all over his kingdom to challenge anybody to a game of chess, and he made it rather appetizing because he indicated that whoever beat him could have anything in the kingdom they wanted, up to half. So one day he got word from way out in the boondocks that this old farmer living out on a farm would like to challenge the king in a game of chess. And so a few days later this was arranged, and he came into the palace awe-inspired, just like some of you kids from down on the farm are awe-inspired by the Marriott. Like I said, we've come a long way, baby. And he walks in, and here in the midst of this great, big, huge room is a table sitting out in the middle, with one chair on one side and one chair on the other, and the chessboard on the table, all ready to go. And he walks over, and he's introduced to the king, and they sit down and they begin their chess game. And he beats the king. Once, twice, three times. And finally the king gives up in despair and he says, "Okay, you win. What do you want?" He says, "Well, my tastes are simple. There are 64 squares on this chessboard. I'm a farmer. I grow wheat. And what I would like to have you do is give me one grain of wheat to put on the first upper left-hand square of the chessboard, and then the next day, two on the second square, and then double that on each square from then on until all 64 squares are full." Well, off the top of his head, the king thought, "Good night, this guy really is a simpleton. He could ask up to half the kingdom and all he wants is a little bit of wheat." That evening he was talking to one of his wise counselors and was telling this to him. And the counselor threw his arms in the air and he says, "Did you give the man what he wanted?" And he says, "Sure." "Do you realize what you've done?" And he says, "Well, I think so." "No, I don't think you do." And so the wise man explained to the king what he had done, that if he proceeded with this, to fill these squares, doubling on every square up to 64 squares, by the time he had filled that order of wheat, he would have enough wheat to cover the whole country of India 50 feet deep with wheat. Gang, that is the power of multiplication. A few years ago, my daughter, Lynn, heard me use that illustration. And one time we were driving to St. Louis. She was in grade school at the time, and we were driving to St. Louis from Chicago. And she said, "Daddy, I'm going to figure that out." And so she sat in the back seat of the car all the way from Chicago to St. Louis with a pad of paper and pencil, and figured that thing out. By the time we got to St. Louis, she had the numbers, and man, they were all the way across, and, you know, just, it's a staggering thing. And gang, your life can be just like that first grain of wheat on the first upper left-hand square of the chessboard. If you're willing to commit it to the proposition of giving your life to that which is eternal, the Word of God, and prayer, and I mean the Word of God and people, and both of those are important. You cannot neglect the first and ever hope to accomplish the second, because it's the Word that is the power of God into salvation. It is the Word that brings growth to the life of an individual Christian. It is the Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we've got to know the Word of God and be skillful in our use of it and have it really live in us. Be pace setters in these areas of our life that we want to see happen in the life of another person. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, you know, Jack, what you are talking about really makes sense. And a lot of the things that I've heard this weekend at this conference make sense. But good night, where do I start? I want to do this. It sounds exciting. It sounds like the thing I want to give my life to. But how do I start? Where do I start? Well, some of you need to start with a quiet time. Some of you need to get going on scripture memory. Some of you need to learn how to do Bible study. You've heard about these things this weekend, maybe for the first time, as something that you as a Christian should be involved in. Maybe the thing that you need is just some personal help from somebody who's a little further down the road spiritually, and you need to be followed up on. And if that's the case, brother, I would put my eagle eye out for somebody that could give me help, and I'd latch onto them, and I'd follow them around, and I would hang on their screen door like a cat. Until they agreed to help me. Maybe some of you, what you need to do is just start doing what you know. You've memorized the little B rations, the beginning with Christ packet. You've got those five verses under your belt. You've gotten started in the little chapters on Bible study, and you've done two or three of those. And maybe what you need to do is just start looking for somebody to share that with and get them going in the things that you know to do yourself. But the important thing is to figure out where you need to start if you really want to do this. The story is told of a young fellow and his wife who graduated from the University of Missouri. He was a pharmacist, and he wanted to have his own business, his own little drugstore someplace, and so they kind of thought around the country, and they thought that South Dakota would be a nice place to live. And so they moved into a little dinky South Dakota community called Wall. Wall, South Dakota. And he opened a drugstore. And he almost went broke. They just didn't have enough demand for a drugstore in Wall, South Dakota. You know, a couple of customers a day, but they really didn't sell much. And after the first few months, they became quite discouraged, and they just debated whether they should even stick with it or not. And one day his wife was out in the backyard, and in Wall, South Dakota, you can see almost through eternity, you know. I mean, it's flat. There is nothing to interfere with your view. There's no smog. And she was standing there in her backyard, and she would see these cars way off in the distance start coming toward Wall, and the highway went just north of it. And man, they would, you know, they didn't even slow down for Wall, South Dakota. And she got to thinking to herself, you know, if we could only get some of those cars who travel through here going to the Black Hills and other places during the summertime especially to stop. If we could just get them to stop, we could probably sell them something, some aspirin or, you know, something. And just about at that time, she was pulling some water, a bucket of water, up from the well that they had in their backyard. And she took a drink of it, and an idea popped into her head. This well was very, very deep, and the water that came out of it was very, very cold. It was just like ice water. And in the summertime, it gets very, very hot in Wall, South Dakota. And she went into her husband, and she said, "Honey, do you suppose that we could get people to stop in Wall and here at our drugstore if we offered them free ice water from our well?" And he laughed at her. Who in the world is going to stop for a glass of free ice water? Well, it's better than nothing. And he thought, yeah, it is better than nothing. So that night they scribbled some little hand posters. Free ice water, Wall Drugstore, Wall, South Dakota. And they went down the road one way about 5 miles and down the road the other way about 5 miles, and they put these up on telephone poles, these handmade posters. And sure enough, in the next week or two, a few people began to stop. Hey, where's this free? You know, it was a joke at first. Where's this free ice water? And so they'd go out to the backyard and pull up a bucket of water and give them all they wanted to drink. And pretty soon more people stopped and more people stopped. Until 1956, they were dishing out during the summer months over 5,000 glasses of free ice water per day. That man and his wife are now millionaires. Not because they started selling the water. They still give it away free. But because when people stopped to get the free ice water, they would buy something. And pretty soon they had to expand the drugstore. And then they turned it into a little, then they added a little souvenir shop, and they added a clothing store, and then they added some groceries. And now it's a multi-million dollar business. Very simple principle involved there, gang. They started where they were. They used what they had. And they did what they could. And that may be just where you are. You want to be a disciple. You want to make disciples. Well, this weekend, you've learned some things about how to get started, huh? In not only being a disciple, but in making disciples. And the only thing that the Lord asks of you is to start where you are and use what you have and do what you can. See, that was Moses' problem. When the Lord came to him and he says, Moses, I want you to be the deliverer of my people down in Egypt. Oh, Lord, not me. You've got the wrong guy. Yes, you're my man, Moses. I want you to go down there to Egypt, and I want you to be the deliverer of my people Israel. They are in bondage, and I want you to free them. Well, now, Lord, there are probably a dozen other guys that are better qualified than me. I mean, you look at Aaron and some others. Moses, you're my man. But Lord, Moses, what is that in your hand? It's just a rod, Lord. Throw it down. And he threw it down, and you know what happened? It turned into a snake. I imagine Moses was a little bit petrified by that. Pick it up. So very gingerly, he reached over there and got a hold of the tail and picked it up, and it turned back into a rod. He says, Moses, you're my man. Start where you are. Use what you have. Maybe only the only thing you have right now, gang, is just a rod. Not much. And do what you can. That'll be a different point for just about everybody in this room, but it's a start, huh? You know, over in the book of Isaiah, in the 6th chapter, this man Isaiah found himself in the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine that? He found himself in the presence of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. A majestic sight. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew, and one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook. Then in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." And most of us sitting here in this room this morning are in that situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has touched our lives. Our guilt has been taken away. Our sin has been removed. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me." Now, gang, there's a world out there that is lost, that is hopeless, that is going to hell without Jesus Christ. And over in 2 Chronicles, we read that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He's looking for men and women today. It's the great search that God has had going on for centuries. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, gang, I believe that this morning there's some of you here who have never really committed your life to this matter of being a disciple and making disciples. It may be that for the first time this weekend you've been exposed to this idea of your life multiplying itself over and over and over again in the lives of other people. Some of you here this morning have never been exposed to the idea of you having a personal ministry in the life of another individual, because most of your exposure to Christianity has been according to a group basis. Now, I'm not belittling that, but what we're talking about and have talked about this weekend is another approach to a ministry that you personally can get involved in. For many of you here, it would absolutely stagger you to get up in front of a group and have to speak. But you can sit down eyeball to eyeball with another person who's open and hungry and wants to learn, and you've got a little bit to share, and share your life, and teach them how to have a quiet time, and how to get started in Scripture memory, and do Bible study with them, and pray together with them. You can do that. But you've never really looked up to the Lord and looked into His face and said, "Lord, here am I. Send me. I want to give my life to that which is eternal, the Word of God and people." And I'm going to ask you to do that this morning. Not that you're necessarily standing where you are is all that significant in itself. The thing that is significant is what you mean in your heart and what you are saying to the Lord when you stand. And I'd like to ask you, if you want to do that this morning, if you've never done that before and you'd like to do that this morning, I want you to stand in just a second, right where you are, and softly but audibly, I want you to say, "Here am I. Send me." And by so saying that, you are saying in your heart that, "Lord, here am I. I want to be a disciple of yours, and I want to make disciples as a product of my life that will count for eternity." All right, let's bow our heads, and then right where you are, stand where you are, and softly but audibly say, "Here am I, Lord, send me."